We're in Luke chapter 23, and Cody did a great job last week talking about the crucifixion, of showing us the lengths that Jesus went to die in our place. And why did he do it? He did it to bear our sin, to take the cost for us to be forgiven. And we got to see even a little bit last week of how Jesus' salvation is for everyone. It included one of the guilty criminals on the cross with Jesus, right? What a beautiful picture of grace. Not by works, right? This man did nothing except believe in Jesus. And what did Jesus say about him? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Today, we're going to look at the death and the burial of Jesus. And you may go, haven't we covered this? Don't we get this? And in some ways, yes, but these gospel writers included it on purpose and tell stories about different people on purpose to testify to Jesus and what he accomplished, his innocence. But it also shows us this beautiful picture of how faith is meant to move from a private thing to something that's very visible, okay? So let's look at it in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 44. And here's what he says. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Let me pray. God, I thank you for Jesus. And I thank you for what his death means for us. And I thank you what we'll celebrate next week for his resurrection. But I pray that this week as we study his death and his burial, God, that we would see that there's massive spiritual parallels for us, God. That we too are meant to die as Jesus has died. Our old self is meant to be put to death. It's meant to be crucified so that there's a new self that can be raised. God, and we're meant to be buried, God, a picture of being put in the grave that we celebrate in baptism, God, that we are to publicly, not just privately, but publicly declare our faith and our allegiance to Jesus, God. God, I pray today that our faith as individuals would not just be something that is private, something that we believe in our hearts and we kind of keep to ourselves, God, but that it would be a public thing. Just like the centurion, just like the crowds, just like Joseph, just like all of these others in this story that are not ashamed of you, God. May we not be ashamed of what you have done and what you have accomplished here at your death. And so we love you. I pray that you would just give us understanding as we study this text. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we left off last week and Jesus was on the cross. He's probably put on the cross about, they would say, the third hour or 9 a.m., so sometime that morning. Now, Luke doesn't record all that happened on the cross. You can go read in Matthew and Mark, and I think there's even some in John that talk about the conversations and the other events that happened on the cross. Luke isn't including all those details, not because they didn't happen. He's telling us a real specific story. It's kind of the boiled down version. But there's other stuff about the criminals, about them casting lots, about the sign they hung, and other stuff, right? The drinks they give him. So he's there from 9 a.m. But at noon, what happens is the Romans are no longer in control of this. And everyone gets a picture that this is not just some rogue men who are trying to crucify Jesus. This is God's will. And at noon, what happened, this is not just the doing of unrighteous men. This is God is in control. He steps in. And what does it say? It says that complete darkness. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And so for 3 hours, there is complete darkness. We have no concept of this in our day, right? An eclipse is a short little window. This is something much bigger than just an eclipse. This is something that had to be from God to stop the sun's light and for the whole land to be in darkness. This is kind of like when the Wi-Fi goes out, okay? Right? And you don't know what to do with yourself when you're not connected to the internet. But just multiply that, okay? The Jews would have associated complete darkness with one thing and one thing only, God's judgment. Complete darkness is a sign of God's judgment on sin. You think about the plagues in Egypt. One of the plagues was what? Complete darkness. You think about the people on Mount Sinai, and Moses is on top of the cloud. He's in the clouds, and there is this complete darkness. Or when there's other stories of God appearing to Abraham in darkness, right? And this darkness is a sign of God's presence, but a sign of his presence in judgment. And this has been prophesied in Joel and Amos and Zephaniah. We're not going to go read all these places, but this is the truth that we have to deal with today. That God's judgment is coming out at the cross. And in these 3 hours, this physical representation of what's happening spiritually, God's judgment is being poured out. On who? Is it the religious leaders? Is it the Romans? Is it some other group? No, probably should have been. Who is God's judgment being poured out on in this time? On Jesus. God's judgment is being poured out. Remember Jesus prayed in the garden. What did he say? If it be so, your will, Lord, let this cup of judgment pass from me. Right? Jesus is receiving the judgment of God for our sin. God is pouring out his wrath on Jesus, the innocent one. He's taking the penalty that you and I deserved. It's this unbelievable picture that the one who was sinless is being made sin for us. That's what 2 Corinthians says. What Isaiah said is that he was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. God is pouring out our punishment on Jesus. And in these 3 hours, we get this unbelievable picture of darkness that signifies this, right? And it's during this period of darkness that Jesus cries out, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? There is this, for the first time, this separation that Jesus, the sinless one, now is bearing the punishment for our sin. Look at verse 45. And it says, while the sun's light failed, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, I don't know what you do when the Wi-Fi goes out, right? That's the closest thing we can compare to this. Maybe when the lights go out. But you think about the temple. What was happening in the temple when all this light all of a sudden didn't exist? Everything stopped. People stood still. Maybe they lit some lamps to get around. But the temple operations completely ceased during this time. There were no more sacrifices. There wasn't all the other stuff going on. And what happened in this time as God's wrath is poured out on Jesus for us, what happened in the temple? This curtain ripped in two. Matthew tells us it ripped from the top to the bottom, and there's maybe some significance you can draw from that it's God's doing. It wasn't man's doing from the bottom. But this physical representation that separated the people from God's presence is torn in two in this moment. This is not a tragedy. This is a good thing Because what kept the people separated from God and being able to access God all of a sudden is gone. And the people are able to enter into the presence of God. This is a physical representation of the spiritual reality that what Jesus' death on the cross is accomplishing, he's paying the price. He's the final sacrifice. There's no longer sacrifices needed. There's no longer good works needed. There's no longer anything else needed for us to come to God. We have access to God forever. Without a sacrifice, without going through a priest, without all these good works, without anything else. Through Jesus' death, as God pours out his wrath on him, we have access to God forever. In verse 46, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus has borne the weight of our sin. He's paid the price for our iniquity. And he comes to the end of his life. And he says, "Father, I give it to you. I've accomplished what you sent me to do. I've made a way of salvation, not because I wanted to, but because you sent me to do this." And at that, he cries out and he breathes his last. Jesus died. That's not news today, but it's a fact that's attested to by very many. And he died like every single one of us will. He's here one second, and he's gone the next. But unlike us, Jesus' death is far different than any other. And the people that witnessed it attested to that very quickly. What they saw happen was very different than what you've seen happen as you've stood by a bedside or you've sat there with a loved one as they pass. They're here one second and they're gone the next. What happened with Jesus was very different. And we get some witnesses immediately. And I think Luke is giving us these witnesses so that we can have, what did he say at the very beginning of this letter? So that you may have certainty about the things that you have been taught. He's giving us the witnesses that saw these things take place. And it's a varied list of witnesses. It's not just the disciples. Where are the disciples at this point? They're hiding. This is not just the trusted inner circle. He's going to bring out witnesses from all walks of life and say, "This man said he was innocent. That crowd said he was innocent. That person said this." Let's look at it. Verse 47. It says, "Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" This centurion is a Roman. He has nothing to do with the Jewish religion. And he is a man who is in charge of 100 troops. And likely his outfit has been tasked with performing executions. This is a hardened man who witnessed hundreds and hundreds of executions. He has no respect for human life. He has no respect for the God of Israel. And this centurion has likely witnessed the trial. He's likely witnessed the treatment and the torture that Jesus endured, being beaten, being whipped, being scourged. He had watched as Jesus hadn't defended himself. He had watched and heard as Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of those who were doing this. He had listened as Jesus had spoken to God as his Father. He had witnessed the scene of Jesus saying, "You, this convicted criminal, will be with me in paradise." Jesus, this centurion had watched as Jesus suffered through these hours of darkness and eventually gave up his spirit. And this centurion, who had witnessed countless deaths, had never witnessed such an event at a crucifixion. He processes all that he's witnessed. And what does this centurion, the man who is tasked of being in charge with killing Jesus, what did he say? "Surely this man is innocent," right? This centurion who has no stake in this game, he's not an insider trying to bolster the story that maybe Jesus really did die and he really was innocent. No, this is not a paid-off witness. This is an outside source saying, that man did not deserve to die, right? But more than that, what does he do? It says he praises God. He doesn't just attest to his innocence. He praises God. So this Roman soldier who doesn't fear God probably is one of the first converts to Christianity, because he stands there and witnesses Jesus' death, and he goes, wow, the innocent one has died in the place of the guilty. Praise God, right? It's a simple confession, but he understands that in the only the way that he can, that he has access to God now. He's not the only witness to these things. Look at verse 48. It says, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast. This crowd has run the gamut of emotion and loyalty this week. Remember on Palm Sunday, which is today, the Sunday before Jesus comes and is crucified, this crowd had shouted Hosanna. They had praised Jesus as the King. And then on Friday, what were they shouting? Crucify him, crucify him. They had demanded a known criminal, Barabbas, to be released in the place of Jesus. They had proclaimed, let Jesus' blood be upon us and our children. Right? This crowd has turned from all in on Jesus to all in against Jesus. And now they've witnessed Jesus' death. They've witnessed the trial. They've witnessed the darkness. There's been earthquakes. There's been miracles. And at the end of this, where does the crowd land? They realize their own guilt. See, beating your breast is a sign of guilt. It's a sign of fear. It's a sign of grief. This crowd, having watched all that's taken place, where do they finally land? What is their final conclusion? We're the guilty ones, not him. I'm the guilty one, not him. They're convicted that they're in the wrong and Jesus was innocent. I have to believe that many of these people that stood in this same crowd probably stood in the crowd 50 days later as Peter proclaimed at the temple that Jesus is the risen Lord, and though you crucified him, God has raised him up. And many of this crowd probably is converted to the faith. This crowd is so fickle. But I think having witnessed what they've witnessed, they finally understand we've just crucified the Son of God. And in some days, they'll finally understand that they too can be forgiven. So we've got this centurion. We've got the crowd that's witnessed these things. But there's more. Verse 49. It says, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Remember, Jesus' disciples are very scared. They've kind of abandoned him. Some have come back and tried to blend into the crowd. And there's some stories of them at the feet of the cross, right? So they've come close. But it seems as though as this thing progresses, they're getting further and further back. They're at the back of the crowd. They're just watching these events take place. They want to see, but they don't want to be known as too close. They couldn't watch as their Savior, the one who they thought God was sending to save them, was hung on a tree. And they're devastated, right? And so many of these people have given up their lives to follow Jesus. They've forsaken families. They've gone all in on Jesus. And at this moment, there's extreme letdown. They are at a loss for words that this man who we thought was going to be our Savior is now dying. But they watched it take place, and that's important because they're witnesses that Jesus really did die and Jesus really was buried. Let's keep looking at it. Verse 50. It says, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Another witness to the innocence of Jesus, to the messiahship, the sonship of Jesus. Another one is this man named Joseph of Arimathea. Now, who was he? What does it say? What does Luke tell us about him? That he was a member of the council. Who's the council? It's these 70 men, the Sanhedrin, who had done what on Friday? They had riled up all these fake witnesses. They had done the kangaroo court. They had done whatever it took to get Jesus convicted. Joseph was in that room. Joseph sat in those discussions. Joseph watched all of this play out. He was one of the 70 who had managed to get the Romans to kill Jesus. He was an insider. He was a Jew. But it tells us that he was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and actions. Luke is signaling to us that this man, though he was a part of this group of 70, he really did believe in Jesus. He had this faith in Jesus, but it was pretty private, right? Because when it's one against 69, it's pretty tough, right? But this man, Joseph, watched all of this play out, watched everything play out. Now, I don't know exactly what Joseph had done. Maybe he did try to stand up in that council. Maybe he did try to convince them of what was going on. Maybe he did try to reason with them. Maybe he even voted against them. I don't know. But in his heart of hearts, this man, Joseph, watched Jesus go through all of this. And his conclusion was, that man is innocent. That man really is who he says he is. It tells us that he was looking for the kingdom of God. This Joseph is a man of faith and looking for God's kingdom. And so all of a sudden, his private faith begins to express itself publicly. Look at verse 52. It says, this man, Joseph, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He takes a big risk here. He takes a very big risk because he was a part of the ones who tried to get Jesus killed. And he now is making his faith and his compassion public. He's standing up and he's going out on a limb because he knows if I'm going to ask for his body, that means that I'm for him. And he knows there's probably some other members of the council that are going to hear of this or see this. But all of a sudden, for Joseph, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because what he knows is really true is that Jesus is innocent. And so he doesn't care what the cost may be. He identifies with and he publicly declares his allegiance and loyalty to Jesus by going to ask for Jesus' body. And Pilate grants his request. Now, what would have happened is this, if a man was crucified and nobody came and said, hey, that's our relative, we want to bury him, or we'll take the body, they simply would have taken his body off the cross and just thrown it into a pit to be eaten by birds, animals. I don't know if they burned him eventually. There would have been no respect, no dignity given to this body. And Joseph knows this. And God moves in Joseph's heart. Hey, it's okay. This is true. Go make your faith public. And so he goes and he asks Pilate for permission. Pilate grants it. Verse 53. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in the stone where no one had ever yet been laid. So Joseph goes and collects the body of Jesus. John gives us some additional detail, which is actually really good here. Because another person also came alongside of him to help him. It wasn't just Joseph by himself. A man you may have heard of, his name is Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? He's a religious leader who comes to Jesus in John 3 and asks about eternal life. And he seems to believe in Jesus. And what does he tell him? That the Son of Man is going to die for the sins of the people, right? But does Nicodemus express his faith in Jesus? No. He had kept it private. But in this moment, having probably witnessed the same crucifixion and trial and all this other stuff, Nicodemus shows up to help Joseph. Remember, Nicodemus had come at night because he didn't want to be seen by others as identifying with Christ. He was not visible in his faith. But now that Jesus has died, his once private, personal faith is becoming public. The disciples are too scared. They're hiding in a room somewhere. But Joseph and Nicodemus come out. These two wealthy, highly powerful religious leaders. take his body off the cross. They wrap it in this linen shroud. In John, it tells us that Nicodemus provides some burial spices and ointments, and they take the body to Joseph's tomb. Joseph would have had to have been wealthy to have a tomb like this in the stone. But he gives it up. He doesn't care anymore. This is for Jesus. Now, why does it matter that Jesus' body is not just thrown to the side and that it's actually buried? I thought about that this week. Could God have raised him from the pit? Certainly, right? Could God have miraculously put his body back together after being eaten? Yes. Partly, God had prophesied that this would take place, that this poor man would be buried with the rich. You can go look it up. But I think more than that, it was so that everybody knew, all the witnesses who saw this happen knew Jesus was dead. Not just dead, but good and dead. He didn't just pass out on the cross and they kind of stuffed him away to the side in somebody's house and took care of him and then pretended that he rose again a few days later. No. There were many witnesses, some Jewish, some Christian, that saw him die, saw him being taken off the cross, saw him put in a tomb. So from 3 p.m., when the sun came back out, they only had a few hours to accomplish this. At 6 p.m., they would have had to have been done with all work to celebrate the Sabbath. They couldn't have moved his body. They couldn't have done anything else, right? They couldn't have gone to visit him to embalm him. And it tells us of another witness in verse 55. It says, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Luke notes that the women who watched from afar as Jesus was crucified, watched Joseph, watched Nicodemus take his body off the cross, wrap it up, and they followed along from afar and watched where Joseph and Nicodemus laid his body in a tomb. See, I think this is important. One easy explanation is when the disciples start saying, hey, Jesus is risen. One easy explanation is, hey, that's not the right tomb. That tomb's never been laid in. But here, what do we see? It's like in a crime case. There's a record of this evidence and how it moved from one place to another. There's no missing holes. No, somebody watched him die, watched him be taken down, watched him carried to the tomb, watched him laid in it, watched the stone rolled away. Some women, Joseph, Nicodemus, probably others. And Luke is laying out the case of all of this. Why? So that the reader can have certainty that Jesus both was crucified, dead, and buried. In verse 56, it says, then they, the women, returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. These women go back probably to wherever the apostles are hiding, and they got together what they would need to prepare the body for embalming, for burial. But they can't go because it's the Sabbath. It's too far to journey. They can't do this sort of work on the Sabbath. And so from Friday night at 6 p.m. until Sunday morning at 6 a.m., they can't move. They're stuck. And so they waited all together, knowing that Jesus was dead and buried. And that's where we leave off this week. Now, thankfully, most of you know where we're headed, okay? You can read ahead. It's okay. You can read ahead this week, all right? You can tell what's going to happen. But I think it's important for us today to sit on this for a minute, that Jesus was crucified and dead and buried. Maybe you've experienced the pain of death in your family recently. Did you know what this was like? Do you know what Friday night and Saturday and Sunday morning was like? The disciples lived those hours truly believing this is all over. Everything we thought God was doing is done. As Jesus is dead and buried, they think we're never going to see him again. We're never going to see his miracles. We're never going to hear his teaching again. I'm certain that they felt as if God had abandoned them in this moment. Their expectations of what Jesus was going to do were shattered. They sat together in sadness and in grief and in fear that maybe the Romans are coming for us too. Their leader and their Lord has been crucified and shamed. Jesus' lifeless body has been put into the ground. But the eyewitnesses have seen the crucifixion, seen his body speared, seen him taken off the cross, seen him wrapped, seen him laid in the grave, seen the stone rolled away. We can be certain today that Jesus both died and was buried. It's important for us to wonder today, why does that matter to me? Now, the New Testament authors speak of this very frequently, of Jesus' crucifixion. I just want to read a couple of verses because it's a picture. What Jesus did on the cross, yes, it accomplished our salvation, but it's a picture for us of how we're going to live our life. Philippians 2:8 says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You see, Jesus' crucifixion is this beautiful picture of our own spiritual life. That when we identify with Christ, the old self is crucified. It's put to death. It is no longer. It's good and dead. It's buried. It's over. And we're called to put our sinful flesh to the death, and we are called to walk in newness of life, right? That we need to repent of our sin. If we're going to identify with Christ, we must repent of our sin. And what happens is Jesus crucifies our old self on the cross. It is no longer. See, the crucifixion is a picture of our own spiritual life, that we're to walk in the same path that Jesus did. But it's also, the burial is a picture of our spiritual journey with Christ. Look at Romans 6:4. It says that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. See, baptism is this public identification that I believe in Jesus and he has saved me from my sin. We are called to be obedient to that, to be buried, to be put to death, the old self. It's part of how we identify with Christ today. It's part of how we publicly declare that I'm not Nicodemus and Joseph who's hiding my faith. No. Jesus really did die. He really was buried, and he really was raised, and my only hope is in him. So I think this is important today, because each one of us is so tempted to have this private faith that just hides itself, that just keeps it, it's just between me and God, and that's certainly true. But what does Jesus call us to? What's the pattern of the New Testament? That those who really believed this, they were very public. They were very honest and real and bold with their faith. They weren't scared of saying Jesus really did die, really was buried, but now he really is alive, right? See, Jesus' death is meant to give us boldness. It's meant to give us boldness and for us to publicly declare our faith in him. Let me pray. God, I pray today for us. God, a story we're so familiar with and facts that we all know. God, I pray that you would give us certainty about the things that are being taught. God, I thank you for Luke, for boldly declaring it, the truth that Jesus really did die. He really was buried, and one day, in a couple days, he's going to be raised again. And I thank you for the example of Joseph and Nicodemus and the women and the centurion and the crowds who, when they were confronted with these same facts that we've been confronted with, God, they were moved in their hearts and they were bold to declare that Jesus is Lord, that he's the innocent one who died for me, the guilty one. God, I pray today that if there's someone in the room who has never done that, who's never been saved, never been forgiven of their sin, God, that today, that as they see this truth, that Jesus really did die in our place, God, that they would declare that with their lives, God. I pray that you would give them faith. I pray that you would save them right now. And I pray that you would help us to walk in obedience to you. Maybe we've never been baptized to publicly declare that faith. Maybe we're shy about it in our circles to let it be known that we're a Christian. God, I pray that knowing that this is true and having certainty that this is true, God, would give us boldness. God, that's what we need. And so I pray that you would give us just that. God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Amen.